6 years ago today, I was in Myanmar on my first, what I would call, out-of-the-country mission trip. And I want to tell you a little bit about that experience because it was one of the greatest things I've ever done in my life, but it was also one of the things I was the most afraid of. I had never flown ever until I decided to go to Myanmar, which is in Southeast Asia. And if you don't know how long of a flight that is, I was in the air for 22 hours total for the first time ever being in an airplane. So I was afraid to fly. I was a kid that when I was younger, I didn't like to spend the night at anybody else's house because I was afraid to be away from my own home. I liked my own bed. And so being that far away, even as an adult, it was a challenge for me. I had a friend in seminary who's from Myanmar. That's how I ended up there. And he always told me, "Sean, I'll see you in my country someday." And I would always just nicely oblige and say, "Yeah, yeah, you will." And in my head, I was thinking, not ever going to happen. But I had the opportunity to do that. And I was afraid the whole time. And my grandmother, who's not alive anymore, she was terrified too. She made it known several times that she was afraid and that she was praying, and she'd say, "Sean, Mamaw doesn't know. Do you really feel like God wants you to do this?" And I'd say, "Yeah, I do. I do." But the fear went to a whole new level once we landed in China, because it was the first time in my life that I had been faced with really what I would call a crisis of faith, because I realized that I had my Bible and all of my materials that I'd be using on my mission trip on me in a backpack. And I realized that I would have to pass through the Chinese guards that searched through everybody's bags. And my heart sank. I was a little afraid because, you know, the Chinese aren't super thrilled about people bringing Bibles into China. So, you know, I just said, "You know what? Come this far, no turning back now, right? I'm in Hong Kong, what am I going to do?" And I think everybody else had maybe the same feeling, and we were kind of looking at each other. But as we got up to the place where they search your bags, we just got the wave to go on by. And I thought, how amazing is that? You know, here I was afraid, and nothing ever happened. You know, we experience a range of emotions over the Christmas season. Everyone's emotions are probably different as you approach getting ready for the big day. Today on the Advent calendar, you heard the Hughes read that we recognize today is the day we celebrate joy, the joy of Advent. Joy is one of those emotions that we can easily connect to Christmas. I can remember being as a little kid being joyful for Christmas, but it wasn't necessarily for the right reasons, probably. But we also have to acknowledge that sadness and loneliness are also emotions that run high during the Christmas season, especially for those of us that have experienced the loss of a loved one close to the holidays. One emotion that we don't often associate with Christmas, and I think one that maybe we don't talk about enough, period, is fear. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about the fear that Mary must have felt. Mary was probably no more than 15 years old. It was custom that they would be betrothed between the ages of 13 and 15. So just after a young girl reached puberty, she would be betrothed to a man. So here we have Mary, who's no more than 15, telling her fiancé that she was pregnant and him knowing that he's not the father. Now, think about Joseph, the fear he must have felt, what others would say about the situation. So here's what this looks like in this context. They were engaged, but engagement for the Jewish people at this particular point in history was a legal binding agreement. And the only way that you could get out of an engagement in this context, this setting, was by a divorce. So couples that were betrothed were legally bound to one another, but they lived apart from each other. And the betrothal became a marriage once the couple moved in together and consummated the marriage. That was the official marriage union that took place. So Mary's virginal conception puts both parties in a very precarious situation. It presents problems for both Mary and Joseph. I think we're tempted when we read over these accounts, we kind of breeze over the fine details of what's actually going on. We have to look at both what Matthew has to say and what Luke had to say about this, because I think when we look at both, we get a pretty good picture of what those two individuals experienced. Matthew tends to focus more on Joseph. Luke has a tendency to focus more on Mary and what it looked like for her. But it's interesting to me that both Matthew and Luke open their gospel in the same way. They open their gospel with these genealogies that lead to Jesus. Matthew, particularly, I think he opens his gospel in such a way as he's trying to bridge the gap between the Old and the New Testament, because his genealogy closely follows the genealogies that are presented in the Old Testament. And he uses those genealogies to extend it to get to Jesus. Now, here's an interesting little piece of trivia for you. I don't know, you might find this on like maybe Jeopardy or something, but this is fascinating to me. Jesus is the only Jewish person to this day that can prove he descends from the line of David because of these New Testament authors. In 70 AD, when the Romans went into Jerusalem and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, they destroyed the Jewish genealogies that existed. And so Jesus is the only one, because of these gospels, that can make the claim he is a descendant of David. I think that's fascinating. So today what I want to do is I want to spend some time taking a look at both Joseph's account, or Joseph's experience, as well as Mary's experience, their role and their response to the birth of Jesus. Because when we look at those things, we see how these two individuals started to prepare him room. And that's what this sermon series is called, Prepare Him Room. And we approach this season celebrating the first coming, the birth, but with an eye of expectancy to the second coming. And I think there's some principles, I've said this from the beginning, there's some principles that we have in these texts that teach us, as these people prepared for Jesus' birth, helps us prepare for his second coming. So what about their lives? This is what I want you to ask as we go through this. What about their lives can we apply as we continue to prepare ourselves for Jesus? So I want you to flip over with me to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I have some of the text on the screen, but I have some pretty big chunks. I hope you have your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles, you can pull out your smartphone, and if you have the YouVersion Bible app, I have uploaded an event for this church on the YouVersion Bible app that you should be able to click on, and it will have the text that I'm going to be using, and it'll give you the opportunity to take your own notes right on that app, and it'll save those to your account so you can reference them in any device that you're on. So this is what Matthew wrote in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Depending on what translation that you're using this morning, you might see a random assortment of words that are ascribed to Joseph and his character. Some of your translations may call Joseph a righteous man. What I just read out of the New International Version says that Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. So you might see faithful to the law, you might see righteous, you might see, I think the New King James Version uses the word, he was a just man. These phrases or words are all taken from the same Greek word that was literally translated in all of those ways. So if you go look up this Greek word, you'll find righteous, just, observing divine laws. So the way they all translate those fit. But the question is, what does that really mean? What does it mean that Matthew would write down, he was a righteous man, he was a man that followed the law, he was a just man? Well, I want to take a look at some other biblical figures quickly that have been called the same. We get one verse highlights three individuals that carry the same kind of character. From Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, it says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the Lord. So we have one verse in the Old Testament that say, Noah, Daniel, and Job are righteous. And it's the same image that we're getting when we look at Joseph here. And I want to throw one more person in the mix. I want to throw Abraham in there, because if you go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, you'll find that it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, here's why I want to put all of these men together, because I think when we look at these men together, there are several things that link them in terms of their qualities and characteristics, and it helps us get an idea of what it really means to be designated as a righteous person. The first thing I want you to understand about all of these men is that they all fell short and they were all sinners. We know this from Romans 3:23. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we also know this from reading their stories. When you read about Abraham, who's where we get here from chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis. The key word is here, it was credited to him as righteousness, which means he received a righteousness that he didn't earn. Why? Because he was a messed up person like all of us. Abraham was a liar. I would make the point that he was a habitual liar, because he told the same lie a couple times. He lied about Sarah being his sister twice. When they would go into Egypt, he was afraid that the Pharaoh would take Sarah from him if he knew she was his wife. So they developed this lie, hey, we'll just call you my sister and then see what happens from there. So Abraham's a liar. Noah, well, Noah's an interesting character, because he has a really good story till the very end. And I've told you this before. At the end of his story, Noah gets drunk and he does something weird between him and his son. I don't know what it was, but it's a bad ending. He's a sinner. Now, Daniel and Job are kind of the head scratchers, because particularly Daniel, we don't see in the book of Daniel any faults that are highlighted at all. None of them are like said, here's how Daniel messed up. But what we do have from both Daniel and Job, we have written confessions from both men telling us, hey, they knew that they had fallen short. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, I don't have that one. Daniel wrote, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, which tells us, hey, there was something going on in Daniel's life that he wasn't happy with. And then Job chapter 42, verse 6, Job says, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So all of these men, Joseph thrown in the mix, they all fell short, but they're still called righteous. Which is a hopeful thing for us, because we fall into the same category. We all fall short, but we can be called righteous. The second thing I want you to understand about these men is that they all endured difficulty. They all endured, I would say, great difficulty. Abraham was asked to leave a familiar place and go to an unknown place. I mean, when you really read the interaction between Abraham and God, it's almost as if God says, I just want you to leave here and go somewhere. And he doesn't really tell him where. He's just, I want you to go to a place that I have prepared. Now, I'm a question asker, so I probably would have said, God, what's that place look like? Where's it at? You know,
How do I get there? But Abraham doesn't do that. God says, leave and go, and Abraham does it. And the process getting there and staying there was difficult. He ends up in Egypt. I told you Pharaoh, they were afraid Pharaoh was going to take his wife, so they lied, but it didn't work. He took Sarah anyway. Maybe the ultimate difficulty in Abraham's life is when he was asked to sacrifice his son. Noah, I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't think I could live on a boat for a year. And that's about the approximate time frame we get if we read the story closely. He's in a boat for a year with his family and a bunch of animals. Now, that's difficult, but the difficulty may have been, now this is kind of reading into the text, the difficulty may have been how the outside world would have viewed him when he was building this boat. If you know Daniel, his story's really interesting. Daniel lived in exile. He was not permitted to live in the promised land. And while he was in exile, one of the experiences that he had is he was thrown into a lion's den for praying to God. Job lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his status. And he lost his ability to make more wealth. Total loss in a matter of days. And so all of these people, Joseph included, because of this experience with Mary's virgin conception, experience extreme difficulty in their life. And that's what really sets them apart as people that are called righteous, because in that difficulty, this is the third characteristic I really want to highlight, they trusted God when God's plan didn't make any sense. I would write that down because that's important. They trusted God when God's plan didn't make any sense. Think about Abraham. He was told that he would have a son. He and Sarah were well past their childbearing years. Doesn't make sense. God, how can you promise me I'm going to have a son? We're both old. But he trusted that it would happen. Noah was asked to build an ark before it started raining. No sign of rain at all, and Noah has to build an ark. Daniel stayed in that place of exile and remained faithful. Even when it looked like he would never experience life in the promised land, he stayed there in exile and he remained faithful. And Job, in the midst of all his loss and suffering and pain, he never cursed God. He might have questioned God, but he never cursed God. And he remained faithful to the goodness of God. And Joseph exhibits these same qualities in his life. You know, if he would have followed the law to the fullest extent, he could have had Mary stoned. He could have had her killed. That's what the full extent of the law allowed for a person that committed adultery, even in a betrothal. So he's faced with this dilemma. The law allows her to be killed. If I stay with her, I would be admitting to a degree that I'm guilty and we were intimate before we were married. And so what Joseph originally planned to do is that he was going to quietly divorce her, which helped him maintain his integrity in front of the people, but it also avoided embarrassment for her. But God intervenes. With this angelic encounter, Joseph is told, hey, I have a plan. God has a plan. And Joseph trusted God's plan. Now that's Joseph. I'm going to take a look at Mary. Go to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 37. So if you're in Matthew, it's just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, a few books over there. Now Now, I want to point something out here because I think this is often glossed over too. So this is another side note that's not really pertinent to the meat of this sermon, but it's important for you to know. This is one of the ways that the Bible elevates the status of women in society. Because the biblical writers choose not just to include the man's experience in this. Mary is important. Many times, events were not told through the female perspective. And right here, Luke is choosing to do that. He is choosing to break the mold and give women a role. Matthew does this too, kind of subtly, but in the genealogies, Matthew mentions women in the genealogy, which that never happened. It was always traced through the men. And if you read Matthew's genealogy carefully, you'll find Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Three women in the genealogy, which is crucial. And it's important for us to remember that in the church because sometimes we kind of, to a fault, lean toward men being, you know, at the pinnacle of things, but women have a role within the church and a role in God's story. And we see this in Mary. This is what Luke wrote down starting at verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. This virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." So the angel visits Mary, calls her highly favored. And I think this is another cue to the readers to pick up on that word favored and point them back to another person in the script of the Bible that was called favored, and this is Noah. The exact same thing is said about Noah in Genesis. It says, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And for both Noah and Mary, it does not seem to be that this favor was earned, but that this favor was freely given for a specific purpose. God chose them for a reason, for a purpose. And Mary's response to God's favor is really the key characteristic that I want to pay attention to this morning. And we find that in the next verse that I didn't read. Mary says this, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. The word that Mary uses here literally means handmaiden, slave. She says, this is her response, "I'm your slave." And this is what she's saying to God. It represents her submission to the will of God for her life. Now, I want you to think about this and the situation that we've explained and everything that's going on here. Mary's calling was not easy. This was no easy task. And just like the men we talked about with Joseph, it's going to require a lot of difficulty. I have a feeling that Mary experienced a lot of ridicule for this pregnancy, both her and Joseph. Matter of fact, I think the reason, when we fast forward to next week, we're going to talk about how they make this trip and they get to this inn. I think the reason they're relegated to a not so good place when they get to this inn is probably the fact that they were pregnant before she was married to Joseph. And so they're kind of, you know what, we're not real happy about this. We'll put you down in the basement is what it really amounts to. But it was a difficult experience. But as difficult as that was for Mary, that wasn't the greatest difficulty that she would have to face. The greatest difficulty that Mary had to face, being the mother of Jesus, no doubt would have been witnessing his crucifixion. Think about that. And let the words of the angel sink in. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You're to call him Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Knowing those words and seeing him on the cross, imagine the great difficulty and the trust that she had to have to stick to the plan. She trusted God even when his plan didn't make sense. Last week down in junior church, the kids made little Christmas ornaments. And Matthew left his ornament in my truck, and I happened to see it laying there. I think it was Monday when I saw it. And I said, "Hey, what is that?" And he said, "Oh, we made these in junior church. It's an ornament." And on his ornament, he had written at the top of it, "God always has a plan." And at the bottom, it says, "Joy to the world." I can't tell you how many times I've reminded myself that since I saw that ornament. God always has a plan. Matter of fact, I haven't put that ornament in on the tree. I asked him if I could leave it in the truck so I could look at it every day as a reminder. God always has a plan. But there's one thing above all else that threatens our participation in God's plan. Now, get this. It doesn't threaten God's plan. It threatens our participation. And the key thing that links these two people together in this story is fear. Because both accounts, when the angelic messengers show up, they lead the conversation with this phrase, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. Despite the difficulties that would no doubt arise for Mary and Joseph, I would think that they clung to these words much like I clung to those words on Matthew's ornament. They probably reminded themselves every day, "It doesn't make sense, but we can't be afraid." See, the world that we live in today and the world that Mary and Joseph lived in all reality, aren't that much different. Mary and Joseph, this is what they experienced. They experienced political unrest. They experienced poverty, they experienced brokenness and uncertainty. And I want you to think back over the course of the last few years and how many of those things have we experienced in our own lives? Every one of them. You know, the lyrics of "O Holy Night" capture the state of the world that Mary and Joseph lived in. It says, "O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining." That's where we're at. In sin and error pining, "till he appeared and the soul felt its worth, a thrill of hope," and here's the key, "the weary world rejoices." And if there is one phrase that we could put on the world that we live in today, it's that, a weary world. Life has a way of bogging us down, making us tired, and putting us in a place of fear. But the next line of the song says, "For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." You see, the world was weary, but at that moment of the birth of Jesus, it provided a glimmer of hope. Mary and Joseph made room for Jesus in the weariness because of their willingness to rise above the fear and trust that God has a plan. So here's some application for us. And I want to tie this all together because I think this is extremely important for us as a congregation, as well as individuals. The birth narrative of Jesus is enough proof for me that God has a plan. Because when I look at Scripture, I see all of these promises that are pointing to this moment in history. Somebody's coming, somebody's coming, somebody's coming, and then boom, all of a sudden we get the reality of that promise. Here he is, it's Jesus. And it's proof enough for me that God has a plan. And God promises that he's coming again. And we're all given the opportunity to trust God even when his plan doesn't make sense, because every single one of us in this room are just like Mary and Joseph. God chose them for a specific task to bring forth the Messiah. And I want you to know this, God has chosen us as well. He has chosen us to be a witness of his Son and prepare the world for his second coming. But being chosen requires us to make a decision to trust him. Well, we get an action plan from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. This is one of my favorite couple verses in all of Scripture. I don't know if it's because I found it comforting or because my grandpa quotes it all the time. But if you ever talk to my grandpa in the back there, at some point he's going to quote Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 to you. Here's what it says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. So the first step in overcoming fear, and I think we've seen this exemplified in Mary and Joseph, is the first thing we have to do is we have to trust God. That's the first step. You have to trust God. And the second thing is we have to recognize that our understanding, our perspective is limited. I'm sure Mary and Joseph didn't understand why God chose them or why God chose the method that he did. I mean, it's a strange situation. But regardless, they trusted. They realized, hey, our perspective's limited. This is what we have to understand in our life. We see things through a broken lens. Our perspective is temporal. God's perspective is eternal. So if we can trust him, recognize our own deficiencies, recognize that our perspective is limited, the next logical step, according to these verses, is submission. Just like Mary and Joseph both submitted their life to God, they rearranged their entire life in such a way that his plan for their life became the priority. And that's really what God asks of us. When we come to this place of trusting him and recognizing our own limitations, submitting to him means that we need to rearrange our lives in such a way that the plan, his plan, is the ultimate priority. And the promise that we get in these verses, and when we do these things, he's going to work it all out. He's going to make the path straight. We're called to rise above the fear that following Jesus often brings. And trust me, it brings fear. If you really follow Jesus, it will bring you to a place of fear. And here are just a few of the things that you're going to be afraid of. You're going to be afraid of what other people might think if you really sell out for Jesus. If you make God's plan the priority, you're going to be afraid of what other people might think. Mary and Joseph experienced that same fear. You know, here's a big one for the young people out there. It's called FOMO, F-O-M-O, fear of missing out. I mean, when you really follow Jesus, you're going to have a fear of missing out. Well, what would it be like if I could do that rather than follow Jesus? Here's one that a lot of people wrestle with. It's a fear of not being good enough. You know, I really want to follow Jesus. I want to make God's plan the priority, but what if I'm not good enough for that? It's a legitimate fear. But we have to rise above those fears. Now, here's another thing, and this is where some of you are going to get a little uncomfortable. We experience fears as individuals, but we also experience fears as a congregation. Now, if you look at the room today, we're a little light compared to where we have been. But last week, there was very few empty seats in this building. And as a congregation, if we want to take our mission to the world seriously, reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, growth is a reality. And there are going to be some things that God is going to ask us to do for his plan. And some of you are going to be afraid. Some of you are going to be afraid to make decisions that need to be made for the plan that God has for his people. And so corporately, we're going to face challenges that ask us the same question, give us the same decision. Will you rise above the fear and trust that God has a plan? And the fears are going to be many. But the reality is the mission that we've been given is the same mission that God gave Mary and Joseph. It was to prepare the world for Jesus. We're all co-creators. And we're supposed to be creating this space in this weary world where God can literally come and inhabit and live with his people. And that can be a terrifying thing. But as we look to the, a couple weeks from now, as we look to the birth is a down payment on a greater reality of God's ultimate plan for humanity. So will you trust him? Will you submit to him? Will you recognize your own limitations in preparation for the second coming? When Jesus isn't going to come back as a little baby, but he's going to come back as a rightful king and rule over all of creation. And that's the dilemma that we're faced with. That's the message of Christmas. It's that God has a plan. Are you preparing for it? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for speaking to us through your word, for giving us hope, peace, and joy, even in the weariness. I'm grateful that your plan is perfect, and I'm humbled that you ask us to participate in that plan. Father, I pray that if there's anyone that's a part of this group of people today that is wrestling with that, do I really participate or do I want to participate? I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to move in their lives and in their hearts toward a place of complete trust. And Father, I pray that as a congregation, as we move forward and begin to take your plan and make it our ultimate priority, that when we're faced with difficult decisions, things that cause us to maybe fear and be uncertain, that we would unwaveringly hold to your plan and your purpose for humanity. And that's to prepare people for Jesus. And I ask these things in his name. Amen.